Beautiful. Well, this morning, as we prepare for Christmas Day, I wanted to preach a sermon appropriate for Christmas. And so I'm going to be preaching from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Not perhaps a passage that is quoted on many Christmas cards, but it has a great deal to do with Christmas. This is the account of Jesus' first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. And the reason this is a Christmas sermon is because in it he explains to the people of Nazareth, his hometown folks, who he is, what he's come to do, and how he's going to do it. And so for us, it takes us right to the heart of Christmas. This time of year, we often have folks asking us, well, why is Christmas such a big deal to Christians? Why do you think of it as a religious holiday? And why must it be celebrated? And here we begin to find the nuts and bolts of the answer to that in the words of Jesus. Now, as you all know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But right after his birth, or soon after his birth, his father was directed to take them to Egypt because Herod was going to unleash a cataclysm upon the area of Bethlehem. And the infants there, trying to kill Jesus. And so his family sheltered in Egypt for some 2 years. When Herod died, they were afraid to come back to Bethlehem because Herod's son ruled that region. So they went north to Nazareth into Galilee, and that's where Jesus grew up. As he came of age, he began his ministry not in Nazareth itself, but in another city nearby, Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee. And so he was in the basic territory, but he was not at Galilee. And he was teaching, and he was doing wonderful works, miracles. And as you can well imagine, the news got back to Nazareth pretty quick. And everyone is interested in what Jesus is doing now. We all saw him grow up here. We know his parents. We know his family. And he was a good boy, but he didn't seem to be a miracle worker. And what is all of this? And so by the time Jesus came back home, there was intense interest about him. And when he went back to the synagogue where he grew up, boy, they wanted him to speak. Everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. And I think we have an echo of this interest in the fact that 3 of the 4 Gospels have an account of Jesus' preaching there in Nazareth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give accounts of this. We're looking at Luke's account because it is the has the most details. So let me read to us the passage from Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and following, and let us give our careful and reverent attention because we're hearing God's word. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. For what we have heard that you've done, did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" He said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forevermore. We need to get a few things straight here about what was going on in the synagogue. First of all, we read it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Lord's Day. This would have been Saturday, the seventh day of the week. That's when the Jews would set aside the one day of seven to worship the Lord. And it was Jesus' practice to worship in public with the people of God as he grew up. This was the synagogue he grew up in. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah to read. Now, everybody wanted to hear what he had to say because they've been hearing rumors about his preaching with authority. They've been hearing about all the crowds coming out. They've been hearing about all the wondrous works he's been doing. So every eye was on him, as we see in the scripture here. Their eyes were fixed on him. And the idea there in the original was that they were staring at him with tension. What's he going to say? Boy, I'm glad I came today. We're going to really hear it now. Jesus chose a passage from Isaiah 61 to read. And that must have filled them with excitement. Isaiah 60 was a passage that prophesied what the kingdom of God would be like when it came. It defined thy kingdom come. Isaiah 61, the passage Jesus read from, described the one who would bring the kingdom. Who is this Messiah? What shall he do? And so the whole place was filled with electricity, as it were. What's he going to say about this? Maybe he is going to identify the coming Messiah. I don't think any of them thought of him as the Messiah. They saw him grow up. They knew his mom and dad. They knew all his brothers and sisters. You know, this is Jesus. He was a good boy, but no miracle worker until now. And so it says that he sat down. Now, when I read this as a child, I thought he was sitting on the front pew and everybody's kind of staring at him. But we really don't know a great deal about the way the synagogue was structured. The best we could figure out, people didn't sit, they stood. And there was a platform at the front, very much like this one. And when the speaker went forward and read from the scroll, he stood out of respect for God's word. And then when he began to preach, he sat down in the chair of the teacher. In their minds, this meant that he was speaking with authority. He was not going to tell us what he thought. He's going to tell us what God's word was propounding. He was going to speak with God's authority based on the word of God to the people. And they were all going to sit there and listen to what he said as he sat there and preached. You probably got long sermons because, you know, he's sitting there. He's not standing up. But this was very much in the culture of Israel. When a judge would deliver a verdict in a court case, it was required that he sat down in the seat of judgment to do so. This wasn't personal. This was the law speaking, and that's what he had to do. You might remember in the disgraceful trial of Jesus, the high priest stood up and tore his clothes and pronounced the verdict. He was out of accord with the book of church order, as it were. That wasn't the only thing that was out of accord that night, obviously. But here we find Jesus preaching to the people, and they're amazed at what he's saying. And we're not told everything that he said, but we are told the main point. Look at verse 21. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This scripture about the Messiah, about the one who would bring in the kingdom of God, as you've heard me read it, it has been fulfilled. That was his message. He didn't say it just that way, I don't think. He took his time to explain it. But the message came across loud and clear. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one to fulfill this passage of Scripture. Don't you wish preachers today preached like this? I mean, in the sense that we would be able to say their main point in one sentence. Wouldn't that be fantastic? How many sermons have you sat through? Don't answer that question. Let me tell you, it's hard to preach that way. I do my best, but boy, that's not so good sometimes. But when Jesus preached, everybody knew what he was saying. There was no question about it. Every preacher should attempt to do this. And the first reaction was they marveled. They were amazed. Matthew and Mark said they were astonished. The idea of astonishment means to be amazed to the point of being overwhelmed. They were really rocked back by what Jesus was saying to them. It took them a little while to catch up. He's not going to tell us who the Messiah is. He's telling us he's the Messiah, for goodness sakes. And that was their first reaction. Before we get to their second reaction, let's step back for a moment and look at what Jesus read to them from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as he read in our passage, verses 18 and 19. He's telling us why he came. He's telling us what he came to do. And he's also communicating what his ministry would be like. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus is saying to them, I am the anointed one. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but to them it rocked them back, because the word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. I am the Messiah of God. It's what Jesus is saying. In the New Testament, it comes across translated as the Christ. That's what Christ means, the one who is anointed. And Christ is a term of his office, as is Messiah, as is literally the anointed one. And so when Jesus said what he said in verse 18, when he said that applies to me, he is saying, I am the Messiah. I have come. And why has he come? I have come to proclaim good news to whom? The poor. Good news here literally could be translated the gospel. I've come to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Now, what was he talking about there? Well, we know, based on the Sermon on the Mount, he was speaking to those who are poor in spirit. There were people with large bank accounts who were very poor in spirit. That is to say, they understood their sin. They understood their standing before God was non-existent. Their desperate need of good news. But also, we shouldn't overlook, he is preaching to the poor as well, the literal poor. Those who don't have money. Those who are in poverty. They are very much on Jesus' heart. He came to proclaim liberty to the captive. Again, we can understand captive to be those who are slaves to sin, which is all of mankind. We are slaves to sin. We're unable to save ourselves. We cannot break the chains of our own sin, but Jesus alone can. But again, we mustn't overlook. He was concerned with those who were downtrodden. And that was virtually everybody in Israel at that time. They were in occupied Israel, occupied by Roman troops. They got along with them to some degree, but they didn't have any rights. And so he has come as the Messiah to save them from their sins and to release them from their captivity. We in America read or hear these verses a little differently, don't we? Because we live in a country that stands almost alone in our wealth. An extremely wealthy country. You know, I know that none of us here today feel like, well, we're rich. Because we all have plenty of bills to pay and mortgages on us and all the rest. But in the face of the world, we are all wealthy. We live in a world that is poverty-stricken. Anyone who's traveled much in the third world comes back and says, America is an island of wealth in a sea of poverty. And so it is. And I'm not trying to make us feel bad about our wealth, but I do want to point out that this wealth that we take for granted tends to cloud our minds with a mirage. A mirage is a daytime dream that's not real. And the mirage is that we're self-sufficient. The mirage is we can take care of ourselves. And every now and then somebody in our group finds out that's not true. In an instant, a terrible diagnosis comes. In an instant, there's an unforeseen accident. and life turns upside down. And we realize what we should have known all along. We're not self-sufficient. We are weak. We are exposed every moment of the day. And it's only our pride that has deceived us in reality. When we read about Jesus coming to the destitute and to the captives, we ought to realize that he's coming directly to you and me. Because that's our true situation before him. The Messiah should be one who fills us with great joy, as he did them initially. The second thing he said is that as the Messiah, he would be the great physician. He's come to recover the sight to the blind. Verse 18 is what he read. This was a sign of the Messiah. This is one of the symbols that this man must be the Messiah, according to Isaiah 42, verse 7. Later on, when John the Baptist was in prison and started to have doubts, and he sent his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the Messiah, or should we wait for another?" Jesus' answer was, "Go back and tell him what you've seen." You know, the blind have their eyes restored. The lame are walking. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. He gave them the symbols, the sign marks of the coming Messiah. And this is one of them. When he opened the eyes of the blind, he was proclaiming to anyone who would read the Old Testament and believe it, that he is the one they've been waiting on. That he is the Redeemer of God's people. Verse 19. He has come to proclaim the year of God's or the Lord's favor. Now, that sounds nice to us, but for the people of Nazareth, boy, this carried a punch. You see, in ancient economy of Israel, back before the Greeks came and took over, and then the Romans came and took over, back when they had their own king, they had a particular rule that God had given them in their economy. Every 50 years would be the year of Jubilee. The best way we could understand it is that it was a year when you hit the reset button. All debts canceled. Can you imagine that? Our mortgages, poof, gone. You know, all that college debt, poof, gone. All your debts, gone. Any land that has been sold reverts back to the original owners, to the original families that inherited the land in the first place. Anybody who had sold himself into servitude and were servants or slaves, they had to be freed immediately. And, you know, it was always known which day or which year was the year of Jubilee. So that if you were to buy a piece of land and you knew it would only be yours for 5 years, you wouldn't pay a whole lot for it. And if you were buying a piece of land the year after the year of Jubilee, you'd pay a lot more for it. You can see how that would work. But nevertheless, this was something that people just lived for. And the point here is that Jesus is the one who's going to bring this in. I mean, the people of Nazareth must have thought, "Oh, this means he's going to kick the Romans to the moon and we'll be free again." That wasn't what he meant. But nevertheless, the promise was real. And it's kept. And the point Jesus was making to the people of Nazareth was that he is the one who would fulfill all of God's promises to deliver his people. The Messiah is here. That's the main point Jesus was making. And no wonder the first response of the congregation that day was astonishment. They never heard such a bold statement. But now another response emerges. In Luke's passage, we only hear just this. "Is not this Joseph's son?" But if we look over in Matthew 13, his account gives us a fuller explanation. It reads, "They were astonished, and they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? But where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him." You see, wait a minute. We thought the Messiah was going to drop down out of heaven. This is Jesus. This is Joseph's son. This is the carpenter. You know, his brothers and his sisters are all here among us. They're pretty nice folks, but they're nothing special. They're just kind of run-of-the-mill carpenter family, you know? So how does he get off saying all this? And what they wanted was they had heard about all these wonderful miracles and these mighty signs, and they wanted to see some of it now. Put up. Come on. You're a hometown boy. You did all this over in Capernaum. Well, what about Nazareth? What are we? Chopped meat? You know? Let's see some miracles. We want to see some bread here multiplied out. And, you know, their attitude was, you did it everywhere else. Why not us? And that's where Jesus gives that reply. It doesn't mean that much to us, but boy, it went right home to them. And their reply was, well, in Elijah's time, when there was that 3-year famine, nobody got help in Israel except a woman in Sidon. The Sidonians were some of the historic enemies of Israel. They hated the people of Sidon. Once when Jesus went into that region and a woman of Sidon came into the house and said, Lord, please help me. My little girl is demon possessed. The disciples had not one drop of pity for her. They didn't say, well, Jesus, why don't you help her? They said, get rid of this woman. She's interrupted our dinner. That was their attitude. And then the next one, there were many lepers in the day of Elijah, the next prophet in line, and nobody in Israel got healed except for the commander of the Assyrian army, Naaman. I mean, if they hated anybody more than the Sidonians, they hated the Assyrians. With good reason, especially in Nazareth in the north. The Assyrians came in, and I mean, they just wiped that whole place out. They burned everything that could be burned, and they took people away. And so, you know, this is just right in their teeth. And what Jesus is saying to them here is, look, grace cannot be demanded. Grace cannot be earned. Grace is a gift of God. And guess what? God has grace for the Gentiles too. God has grace for Sidonians and Assyrians and a whole bunch of others. And this filled the synagogue with wrath. The statement here says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And in the original language, to be filled with wrath was the idea that they had 100% wrath. There was not one thought of mercy in their minds. They became a mob. And they drove him out of the synagogue. They drove him out of the town. They saw the cliff over there. It's about 50-foot drop there right in the environs of Nazareth. And they were going to throw him over the cliff, and it's very anticlimactic. But passing through their midst, he went away. Apparently in the sense of the mob, he was able to get away. And, of course, that was God's plan for him. But what have we learned? What did Nazareth learned? Why did Jesus come? This is another way of asking the question, why do we celebrate his birth? And the reason he came, as we see, was to fulfill all of God's promises for his people. As the prophet said, he came to announce the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the prisoners. As Christians, we have to have a heart for the poor and a concern for the prisoners. He came to heal the sick and the suffering. He came to restore the sight of the blind. He came to bring grace to save all of God's people, whoever they might be and wherever they might be. And let us not overlook this. At Nazareth, Jesus clearly claimed that he was the Messiah. You know, we hear people say from time to time, well, I think he was a great teacher, and I sure admire the things he said, but I don't know about him being the Son of God. You know, he claimed to be the Son of God. And when he rose on Easter Sunday, he proved that he was. But that didn't cut any ice with Nazareth. They wanted to kill him. You know, you read a few minutes ago from John, he came into his own, and those who were his own received him not. That's what Jesus experienced for you and for me. And the question that's left for us is, what will we do with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we see here that as the Messiah, he doesn't always follow what we expect. They wanted to see a miracle. He could have easily given him one. He didn't. Matthew says he didn't because of their unbelief. Mark says he was amazed at their unbelief. Do we trust him? Are we willing to trust him when we pray for things and he says, not now, maybe not ever? Will we trust the one who came, who experienced rejection, who died on the cross to pay for your sins and mine? Will we love him, or will we turn away in disgust? I know you're going to choose to love him as we ought. And let us remember always what Jesus went through, what he experienced in order to be our Savior and our Lord. And let us seek, as we look at those around us, to follow his example of grace to those who don't deserve it, of love for those who are alone, for help to those who desperately need it. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that as we turn to the Scriptures, we don't always get what we expect, but Jesus breaks all the molds. Jesus goes beyond all expectations, doing far more than we could ask or even imagine. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us at this season of the year to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus, to love him and to obey him, to show his love, his grace, his kindness and mercy to those around us in a world that is full of pain. For we ask it in his name. Amen.